you so much, Lord. You are so good. Lord, you are perfect in all of your ways, as we just sang. And Lord, we're grateful for that. In everything you do, in everything that you're going to do, you're perfect. And Father, when you gave us your word, oh, how perfect is your word. Lord, we want to hear from you today. We want you to speak to us through your word, because we need it, Lord. We need to hear from you. Father, please bless this time now that we spend in your word. Open our ears, open our hearts, that we would, in fact, know that you have spoken to us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 8, and this is part 2. Again, we're picking up the dialogue that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the people that were there listening to him teach after he forgave the woman caught in adultery. He was there in the temple grounds, and like we saw last week, the scene was no doubt very intense. As many of those listening believed in him when they saw and heard him, at the same time, there were the Pharisees that wanted to kill him. And the Pharisees were getting more and more uptight at what Jesus was saying, because they refused to believe in him. And not the least of which was when he told them that they would die in their sins because they did not believe Jesus was the I Am. And last week we ended at verse 33, but just kind of by a way of reminder, kind of pick up the thing, let's go ahead and start in verse 31, and let's read verses 31 through 33. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And remember, he was speaking to the Jews who believed him at that point, but it was, as we'll see, these Pharisees who didn't believe in him that answered him with this question. And we saw last week that it was a pretty incredible statement that they could say this, that they had never been under bondage to anyone, when all throughout Israel's history, that they had been taken captive by one nation after another. And in fact, while they made this statement, they were under the thumb of Rome at that point. Rome was ruling over them. And so it was just, you know, that whole blindness that people can have when they reject Christ. But the slavery that Jesus was talking about wasn't the slavery under Rome or any other government. So let's pick it up now in verses 34 through 36 to hear about what slavery that was. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, the first thing to notice there is that Jesus is not referring to someone who occasionally stumbles and commits a sin and then quickly repents. This word "commits" refers to an ongoing, continuing in sin. It's the same word that's used when John writes about the Antichrist in Revelation 13:5. And it says, "And he," that's the Antichrist, "was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That word "continue" is the same word in the original language, in the Greek, as the word "commits" here in the Gospel of John. It's speaking about an ongoing action there. The fact that Jesus is declaring is that when someone decides to give themselves over to sin, any sin, no matter what it is, that they end up becoming a slave to that sin. Romans 6:16 says this, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. It's so important for us to understand this. And it's especially important that we would understand that no one ever starts a life of slavery to sin to intentionally become a slave to sin. No, nobody ever does that. It's not like somebody says, gee, you know, I think I'll get addicted to alcohol today. I think I'll start that addiction right now and I will become a slave to alcohol or drugs or sex or pornography or whatever it is, whatever the sin is. No one ever starts that way. That's not the way it happens. What happens is they start flirting with that sin, and then they eventually kind of present themselves to that sin. Kind of like, here I am, sign me up. You know, they commit that sin. They made a decision to involve themselves with those things that God had warned us, don't do those things. But no, man, I know better. I could do this. It's not that bad. God just doesn't want me to have fun, or whatever the rationale is. And they do it, and they do it again, and then they do it again, and pretty soon they're a slave to that sin. It becomes part of their lifestyle. They end up even getting addicted to certain things. And James 1 verse 14 tells us, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. See, when someone makes a decision to get drunk or do drugs or anything else that God warns us not to do, we face a real possibility, even a probability, of becoming enslaved to that sin, especially if you continue to do it. Eventually, you will end up addicted, a slave to that, to where you're trapped. And by the way, let me say this here, and I understand that some of you may not agree with what I'm about to say, but afterwards you can tell me how wrong I am and then show me the scriptures to back up what you're saying. But alcoholism, what the Bible calls being a drunkard, is not a disease. Maybe you could tell me what the technical term for the alcoholism virus or bacteria, whatever it is, if that exists. But if it is a disease, it's the only disease that comes in a bottle, in a can, or on tap. It's been my observation that no one has ever caught that disease that has never taken a drink of alcohol. I've never seen somebody with that disease. The only people who ever become alcoholics, or what the Bible refers to as drunkards, are those who made a choice to drink alcohol, and then to drink it again, and then again. People like to think of it as a disease because it dismisses their responsibility. It excuses their behavior. I can't help it. I'm sick. And most of you know, I'm speaking from experience here. You know, by 19, I was a full-blown drunk. I was drunk 5, sometimes 6 times a week. And if I wasn't drunk, I was stoned. See, if someone gets a cold or a flu, it's not their fault. If someone becomes an alcoholic, it's nobody else's fault. It's theirs. It's what they have committed to do. They have become enslaved to that sin. The biggest problem here, and this is why I bring it up, the biggest problem here with mislabeling sin as a disease is that it points people in the wrong direction for a cure. See, if you've got a sickness, well, then you need a doctor or you need medical treatment. If you've got a sin problem, the answer is Jesus. You go to Jesus. And that's the problem. See, Jesus lets us know here, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And folks, like I said, he freed me from all kinds of slavery to sin, including alcoholism. And that was 41 years ago. And I'm telling you, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I've never had a desire to get drunk again. But I also have not flirted with it again. I haven't done what the Bible refers to is acting like a dog going back to its own vomit. Okay? God delivered me from that, man, and I am so glad. It ruined my life. But God restored. He set me free, and he gave me a new life. See, here's something that we need to understand when it comes to these kind of things. We have an enemy, don't we? The enemy hates our guts. He knows that God loves us, and he hates God, and the only way that he could do anything against God is by hurting one of us. And so he tries his best. And we know that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19 tells us. And we know that the wicked one will do whatever it takes to keep people from Jesus. And that not only includes enticing or tempting someone to sin. And like we saw Sunday, sin separates. Sin separates and breaks our relationship with God. But see, even after that, after someone becomes enslaved to sin, keeping them away from the one who can free them from their sin is what he wants to do too. Even, and he will mislabel things. He will influence the world to call things something that they are not. And whatever the sin is, we see in our world today, those of us with gray hair, we see things that are the norm now that when we were growing up, when we were kids, oh my goodness, it would never happen in public. But it's normal now. All these different things that are going on in our world because the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 2:10 tells us that we're not ignorant of his devices. And in John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief," speaking of Satan, "does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So here, in John chapter 8, Jesus is telling the crowd and us that the life he came to give us involves not only setting us free from sin, ending our lives as slaves of sin, but he also came to give us eternal life by adopting us into his family. And that's why he says, a son abides forever. And you notice in your Bibles, the word son there, that in that part of that verse, folks, is a small s there. It's not talking about Jesus himself. He's saying that if we are adopted as part of his family, sons and daughters, when we do that, then folks, we have eternal life. We're part of his family. When we surrender ourselves to be his servants, we become free indeed. He sets us free and adopts us. Now, Jesus continues to speak, but deals with those that are in opposition to him. Look at verses 37 and 38. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." See, he says, I know you're Abraham's descendants. He's acknowledging that they could trace their physical lineage back to Abraham. But just like he told Nicodemus, remember back in chapter 3? That first birth just isn't enough. They were counting on the first birth. But see, they were spiritually dead. And because of that, the words of Jesus, which really, it's the word of God, had no place in them. Because remember, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The natural man can't know them. He can't receive those things of the Spirit. So they have no place in these people, in these Pharisees. Jesus spoke the things that he saw with his Father, who's God. And he'll make that very clear in a minute. But because they had chosen to reject Jesus and to continue in their sin of unbelief, rejecting really the Word of God that pointed to Jesus, all of the prophecies, and we've talked about this before, how there were over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. And to ignore all of that evidence, they were rejecting the Word of God. They were rejecting what the Father had let them know hundreds of years, even sometimes thousands of years before Jesus came. and the word had no place in them. And so they continued in their sin of unbelief. And because of that, they were following the one that they actually belonged to their spiritual father. Verses 39 through 41, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees there, they wrongly relied on their physical birth, like we said. You know, their connection to Abraham. They relied on that to get them into heaven. But remember, John the Baptist even pointed this out. after calling them a brood of vipers, in Matthew 3:9, John said, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So John the Baptist, remember how we saw last week how Jesus talked about he had these different witnesses. And one of the witnesses that he referred to was John the Baptist. And here John the Baptist is telling them, you guys are counting on your physical connection to Abraham being his descendants physically. He says, don't count on that, man, because that's nothing. God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks here. Excuse me. I thought I could make it through. Sorry. I do appreciate all your prayers because I'm doing a lot better. But anyway, he says, that God could make up children of Abraham out of these stones. Just really speaking of the physical birth means nothing when it comes to salvation. We must be born again, as Jesus said. We got to be born spiritually, born into God's family by faith, by putting our faith in Jesus, the kind of faith that Abraham had. In Galatians 3:5-9, we read, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." See, it's only when someone has faith like Abraham that they are blessed like Abraham, the believer. That's how anyone is blessed. And notice the slam here in verse 41, accusing Jesus of being born of fornication. You know, in effect, what they were saying is, "We're not born through fornication like you." They had no doubt heard that Jesus was not Joseph's son, or that Joseph and Mary conceived Jesus before they were actually married. That was some of the rumor that was going around. But I'm sure they also heard, they must have certainly heard, because John was talking about it, Jesus was talking about it, and you think about the guys that were around when these things happened. John's parents, you know, he was one of the priests, and the others there would have talked about how God had come down, the Holy Spirit came down, and Mary conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. But see, they refused to accept that Jesus is God, come in the flesh, that he came from God, that God was his father, and instead, they claimed that God was their father. You know, he says we have one father, and that's God. And so it's like they're saying, God's not your father; he's our father. Kind of like junior high kids, you know. He's not your father; he's my father. Okay, but again, like we mentioned last week, this is an incredibly intense scene here. And it gets even more intense. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge their slam against him about being born of fornication. He just continues to point out the truth. Look at 42 and 43. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." See, they were not able to understand. They weren't able to understand what Jesus was saying because they were not able to listen, he said. They were carnal, like we said before. They were not spiritual. They didn't have the ability to listen or to comprehend because they had chosen to be in opposition to God. God was not giving them the ability to understand. And that verse I was referring to earlier was 1 Corinthians 2:14, where we're told, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." That's why from time to time you'll hear people that don't believe in God, that have not surrendered to Jesus, say, "Well, I tried reading the Bible once, and man, it just didn't make any sense." You know, or you'll hear some people say, "Well, the Bible's a dead book." The Bible's not a dead book. It's alive, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, just like it says of itself. The Bible's not dead. They are dead to the book. That's the real problem. Say, they need the Spirit of God to open their eyes, to give them understanding. Excuse me. God was not their Father, else they would have loved Jesus, the Son of God. And instead, they had another one as their spiritual father. This is really going to fire them up. Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Imagine being a Pharisee, full of religious pride. I mean, you believed yourself to be one of the very few that God was really in approval of. You, man, of anybody, you had it made. Man, God really loved you, man. You're a Pharisee. And then, having Jesus, who they considered a rogue preacher, tell you that your father is the devil? Can you imagine how jacked up they got right there over that? I mean, they want to seize him. They want to kill him. And Jesus points us out, you know, their desire, what they wanted to do was to murder Jesus, just like the devil wanted to murder Jesus. In verses 45 through 47, Jesus continues, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." See, they could not point to any sin in Jesus' life. There was no direct violation of God's laws. And as we've seen, the only thing that Jesus was ever guilty of was violating their wrong interpretation of the law. Jesus never broke any of the laws. And you know, like anyone losing a debate, we see it today, we see it in the political arena big time. You know, if you can't win the debate based on the facts, well, then you resort to name calling. Look at verse 48. "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" And you got to understand, in their culture, especially among the proud of their purity Pharisees, calling someone a Samaritan was a huge insult. See, they were seen as a mixed race. They were seen as impure, not pure Jews. They were seen as compromisers with the world. And it was a huge insult to call somebody a Samaritan. But to say Jesus was demon-possessed, well, that was the ultimate insult. Think of what they're actually saying, though. Think about this. Consider what they have just said. They are talking to God in the flesh. And they were so far from understanding who God is and what he's all about, they say Jesus is being controlled by a demon, attributing the words and the actions of Jesus, God in the flesh, to a demon. That's pretty far off, huh? But I love how Jesus responds. He's so calm, straightforward with the facts, but he's just calm. Look at verses 49 and 50. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." You know, he just gives them the facts. I want to be more like Jesus. I never want to get uptight with people, even when things are this intense. I would love to be that way. That's one of my shortcomings. I can get kind of worked up sometimes. I want to be more like him. That's one of the things God's working on in my life. But then Jesus makes a statement that really gets them upset. But it's what he's been saying all along. Look at verse 51. "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." See, he's just told them right here in this statement that he has power to give people eternal life. Remember, he's talking to the religious leaders. He's talking in the temple there in Jerusalem, the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a huge crowd there. And these guys hate Jesus. And they hate the fact that there's all these people that are there believing in Jesus, listening to what he's teaching. And then he says, "I've got the power to give people eternal life. If they keep my word, they'll never see death." And it really, you know, as we have been seeing through the Gospel of John, it's what Jesus has been saying all along. It's even what he said to one of the Pharisees that night in John chapter 3, the Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. It's the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Jesus speaking, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, when you read that, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death," there might be some people thinking, "Hey, wait a minute. I know some Christians that have died. So how is this true?" Well, Jesus is speaking of real death, what the Bible refers to sometimes as the second death, spiritual death, eternal death. See, it's not really accurate to say that a believer in Jesus has died. It's really not accurate. That's why the Bible oftentimes refers to a believer passing as they have gone to sleep or they're sleeping. See, think about the time when word came to Jesus and his followers. And they were told, "Hey, your friend Lazarus, man, he's sick. He's like on his deathbed, and you got to get there." And Jesus waits 3 more days. And then by the time that the guys, the messengers, had already got to him, by the time they did that, he was already dead. He was already buried. And in John 11, verses 11 through 14, it says, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica about the second coming of Christ, in verse 14, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So again, referring to those that have died in Christ as just being asleep. Because sleep is really a better word to describe what happens to a believer when this earthly body stops working. Because just like when someone sleeps, like tonight, hopefully all of us will go home and go to sleep. Yeah. Not now, but when we get home. Yeah. And then, hopefully, all of us will wake up in the morning, right? The body lays down, close your eyes, and it looks like you're dead. You're just laying there. And then, in the morning, you rise up again, kind of thing. Because it's a lot like that for the believer, because the real us, who we are, is not dead. We're actually in heaven with Jesus as soon as our body dies. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And even the body, like someone waking up from sleep, will actually rise at the resurrection, which we also refer to as the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, we're told, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, since we have that all straightened out in our minds, what he's talking about there, that if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. How do the Pharisees respond? Verses 52 and 53. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, when they asked, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, it's actually in the negative in the Greek. The NET Bible, the New English Translation, words it better in this way. It says that they said, you aren't greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you? They didn't believe it. They didn't expect Jesus to openly admit that he was, or really is, greater than Abraham and the prophets, who were all dead. So they said it in the negative. And you know, no way did he think that he would say that, would he? And when they asked, who do you make yourself out to be? That was really kind of a wrong question. The better question would have been, who are you? Not who do you make yourself out to be? Because like he had said, he had been telling them the truth. He'd been giving them the truth over and over again, and they just weren't listening. They weren't believing him. So, verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Well, that's pretty plain, right? Jesus is telling here, the one they call their God is his Father. In verse 55, Jesus says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Remember, they said that God was their father. Well, Jesus is pointing out, that's a lie. He's not your father. If Jesus said that he didn't know God, then that would be a lie, because he did know God. Making it real plain here. Now, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, when did Abraham see Jesus, or see his day? No one can really be sure. There are some people that say, absolutely, no, this is when. But we really don't know, because Jesus doesn't say exactly when that was, but there are some possibilities. Excuse me. Some say that it was in Genesis 14, when Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, and Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Remember, that was right after he rescued Lot. Now, those people will say, well, Melchizedek, which, you know, means Prince of Peace, was actually a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So that was when that Abraham saw Jesus. Some others say that it was in Genesis 18. Remember when the Lord and two angels appeared to Abraham as they were on their way to go and judge Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to go wipe mountain. That's when Abraham does the whole barter thing with God. If there's 50 righteous, you know, you wouldn't destroy the whole city if there's 50 righteous, would you? The 50 righteous? Well, no, I won't. Well, how about 40? How about 40 righteous, you know? You wouldn't destroy the 40 righteous with all those wicked people, would you? No, I won't. Well, how about 30? And he goes on and on and on, kind of bartering with God. And so they say, well, that was when he saw the Lord, that the Lord, Yahweh, there, it says he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, that was Jesus. Again, a Christophany. Excuse me, but still others say that Abraham saw the Lord's day by faith when God promised him in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, knowing that it would be from Abraham's descendants that the Messiah would come, and through the Messiah all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And here we are, about as far away from Israel as you can get in the world, and we're blessed because of one descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Because physically, he was a descendant of Abraham. And so he saw the Lord's day through the eye of faith, some say, by believing what God had promised. Believing that, hey man, this is as good as done. I can see it happen, kind of thing. That might have been what Jesus was referring to. We really don't know for sure, but you know, those are some of the possibilities. But it could have been something else, you know. It really could have been a different revelation that God had given to Abraham that's not recorded in the scriptures. You know, he could have. We don't know. But Jesus said he saw it and was glad. And so Jesus is always telling the truth, right? He is the truth. So Abraham saw it. We'll just take it on faith. We'll be like believing Abraham. We'll believe what Jesus said because it is true. And then in verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, some people have, people, again, that don't want to believe in Jesus, that don't want to believe the Bible, have kind of seized this verse and said, see, look, they're saying he's 50 years old. But if you do the math and all this other stuff, you know, he was only about 32 or 33 there. So this is wrong. The Bible's wrong. See? They're not saying that he's about 50 years old or close to 50 years old. All they're saying is that he wasn't even close to being 50. You're not even 50 years old, man. And you're claiming to have seen Abraham? That's what they were saying. They were saying you're too young to have ever seen Abraham. That's what they are saying there. And now the one that will really get their socks in a knot. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Folks, we've seen it before when Jesus said this. This is a direct reference to the burning bush passage in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 4, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. See, there should be no question that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is the great I am. Just as we saw when we started the study of John, when we were in chapter 1, we saw in the first two verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, before Abraham was, I am, all of that, there are those that will say, well, that's not what he meant. Well, that's wrong. You know, you can say, well, that's not what he meant. But you don't have any scripture to back that up. Because not only is it exactly what he said, but those listening to him. And that's always something when you're trying to understand what the Bible is saying or how to interpret something, even how to translate something. if there's any kind of question as to, well, it could be translated this way, or it could be translated that way, or we could interpret it this way, or we could interpret that way, well, what did the first hearers understand him to say? What did those first hearers understand this, and how did they take it? What did it mean to them? Well, look at their reaction in verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. See, he said it plainly. And they understood exactly what he meant. And it was just like another time. We'll see this in a couple of weeks, when they wanted to stone him for the exact same thing, for saying that he was God, proclaiming that. In John chapter 10, verse 33, after Jesus asked them, well, why are you going to stone me? What good work are you going to stone me for? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying about himself. They rejected it, but they understood it. Folks, Jesus lets us know here plainly he is God. To come to any other conclusion would be to be dishonest with the scriptures. There are the cults that twist the scriptures, that word these things to fit their doctrines, but again, they do not have the academic integrity when it comes to just translating the Greek or the Hebrew into English, in this word means this, so this is how we're going to translate. Instead, we can't say that. We'll have to reword this some way. And so they actually change sentence structures. They change words. They do that all the time because they just can't accept the truth. And you know what? When you have to change what God has said about himself, you're in trouble. You're on really shaky ground. So Jesus was finished with them at this point. And since it wasn't his time to die, we've seen this several times, nor was stoning how he was to die, he left the temple and he walked right through the midst of them. I love that. And next week, we'll look at chapter 9. So let's stand and let's pray. And then we'll praise our Lord with one more song after that. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you sent your Son to be here amongst us and then to die for us. Lord, we thank you that you died for us. We thank you that you rose again from the dead. And, oh, Lord, we thank you that you're coming again for us. And, Lord, we believe that to be very soon. Help us, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to be ready for when you come. Lord, we love you. We long for the day that we will see you face to face and forever be with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.